switch? Okay. So for those online, I apologize for the late start. I'm working through getting Logos up on the screen. I have it there, but it's small, so we'll work next week on making that better. So before we get started, I want to give some updates for those who maybe aren't on social media. First of all, the Perkins have finally made it to, as I was joking with Mark, the promised land of Tahiti. And so with that, Karen, would you like to summarize or feel free to read the update from Renee?
Renee texted me last night. She said the lockdown over the weekend is 8 p.m. Friday night to 5 a.m.
Despite some of those things, it's a positive because they get to settle in, and they're starting the church despite the lockdown. So we want to be careful to praise God, because everything that's transpired the last couple weeks has been totally God opening the door for them. And so we want to be careful to praise for that, but just continue praying as they get established there with the church and get rolling and all of those things. Couple announcements. The Colorado Biblical University, they just kicked off their academy, which is their K-12, and that's gone really well. The building was purchased, but every now and again the college does, they've been trying to do monthly conferences, and they've gone all over the country, and they've hosted some there in Fort Morgan, but now that they have a building, there's one scheduled for this month that I wanted to just present to you as for those who may be available. The 28th through the 30th, they're usually in the mornings to mid-afternoon. So I plan on going, so if you were wanting to go and wanted to carpool or whatever, but that is the 28th through the 30th. And I believe it's on... I'll have to look again, but it's on critical thinking, if I remember right. So look forward to that. I wanted to bring that to your attention. Also, it was brought up Wednesday night. I am taking classes at Chafer. One of my classes is church history with Robbie Dean. And this is available to his church and thus also anyone who follows his ministry, at least I imagine so, because he live streams the class from his website. So if you are wanting to sit in on some excellent church history material, we meet Mondays from Monday evening, 5:30 till 8. We usually have a short break in between there, but it's been really excellent going through the colonial age of America and the development and the impact that Christianity had on the development of our nation. And so anyways, I wanted to mention that as well for those who may be interested. And we will do prayer and praise from the congregation in the second hour, but for sake of time, we can transition into singing. If you have a number, and if you have a hymnal, if not, There should be some up here on these front tables.
So, 262.
Hymn number 262. Before I open with a word of prayer, too, I do just want to acknowledge and be praying for, as we look back on this weekend, the 20th anniversary of the events of 9/11, and some really neat tributes that I was able to see. In fact, there's a really neat tribute. We went up to Wheatland to watch my brother-in-law's game, and they did a tribute for the 13 fallen there in Afghanistan recently. And I thought that was a really touching tribute. And then different colleges and even NFL teams did a neat tribute for our nation. So it's always a good time to reflect upon one of the most influential moments in our nation's history. And so just want to pray for those who may have still lost in this time of year thinking about those. So I will go ahead and give a moment of silence just between you and the Lord to pray, and if need be, confess any sin, utilizing 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then I will open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather as your people to study your word. We thank you that we have your word, that you have revealed truth to us, that we might know you and also know how we ought to live, but also know what you are doing in the world, in creation, to glorify yourself. And we pray that we thank you for the opportunity to be a part of that. We pray for your continued protection and ability as we seek to walk with you. We pray now that you bless the reading and exposition of your word. And also, Lord, as we reflect on this weekend with the loss 20 years ago on 9/11, we just pray for those friends and family members that were impacted by that, but also just praying for our nation since we all were impacted by that. And I do pray that we would not soon forget all of the details surrounding that. And so we again just ask your blessing as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are in the book of 1 Peter. We are in chapter 4. And I also want to thank Bernie for filling in last week for me. And I enjoyed listening online, or not online, but he sent me the recordings later. And highlights of 1 John. 1 John is one of my favorite books, just because it deals so much with fellowship with God. And so, just a thank you there. So we are in 1 Peter, and we are in chapter 4, and I want to cover verses 7 through 11, and I will start by just reading it in its entirety. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, the book of 1 Peter has a lot of sub-themes. Ultimately, the theme is dealing with living holiness, living holy lives in light of persecution or in light of suffering, and also in light of the end. And so a lot of the passages we've dealt with have had this theme of practicality, how to live holy. We just sang about God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And there is truly none beside Him. He alone is holy. And that focuses on Him being the Creator. And yet, we as the children of God, believers in Jesus Christ, born again, are called to walk in holiness because He who called us is holy. This is something Peter mentions earlier in his book. And so, it's interesting, several weeks back we looked at the practical applications of living holy within the workplace, or in Peter's day, it was the master-slave relationship. We looked at the husband-wife relationship, the citizen-government relationship, all these areas of life in which we are to live holy. But this passage deals with living holy in the last days. Living holy in the last days. And so there's really two parts to this that I want to cover. Number one, I want to deal with what does Peter mean when he says the end of all things is at hand. And secondly, verses 8 through 11 gives us 11 details that Peter provides of how to live in light of the end being at hand, as he says. And so again, dealing with verse 7, Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Now, the first thing I want to point out is the word end here, BDAG, the lexicon of the Greek New Testament, one of the most well-used and popular, they define the word end there as a point of time marking the end of a duration, end, termination, or a cessation. So it's, as you might expect, the end of something, particularly speaking of time. There's other Greek words that talk about last or end in the sense of it being the end of a sequence, such as eschatos, or eschatology is where we get that idea. But this idea is speaking of it, an end of a period of time, a termination, if you will. And With any word, this is something I learned that has been really helpful from Pastor Jeremy Thomas. He talks about words only have partial definitions. And when you're studying Scripture, that's a really important rule to understand. Is every word you come across in Scripture, whatever definition is assigned to that word, it's only a half definition, where the second half is supplied by its use in context. How the author uses that word. A great example that is often used is the word salvation or saved. When Scripture speaks of salvation or saved, it's not always talking about the salvific sense that we would like to read into it, or what is often read into it, speaking of our eternal deliverance from the wrath of God. But oftentimes it's talking about physical deliverance, deliverance from sickness, deliverance from temporary punishment, whatever the context determines. And so I want to look at some of the contextual items. And I am just noticing that the file I sent myself is not the one that I finished up, because I do this at my computer at home. So that'll be interesting. We will go from memory and work through the text as God intended, I guess. So some of the contextual things, to go back through earlier parts of 1 Peter, we come to chapter 4, verse 5, just a few verses before, when he said, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So even in the immediate context, he's already bringing up this idea of eschatological judgment. He's speaking of this period of time in which man will appear before God. Now, there's different judgments, I believe, Scripture talks about, and we've dealt with those in the past, but just to summarize, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be judged at what is called the Bema Seat of Christ, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. And if you are an unbeliever, you are judged at what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 through 21 is the whole discourse, but I believe it's 21, if not at the end of 20. It's at the end of the millennial kingdom. And so, with both judgments, neither are determining whether someone is saved or not. That's already been established. What is being judged are the deeds done in the body. And this is what Jesus mentioned in his ministry, is that all man will be judged by the deeds done in the body for the day. And I think Paul mentions the day will make it known and will reveal those things. And so believers at the judgment seat of Christ, they're judged on their works, and it's basically determining whether or not they will be rewarded. Now, there's a couple different nuanced opinions on the Great White Throne Judgment. Some have said, well, since believers are judged and they're rewarded, there seems to be a degree of reward there. Perhaps there's also a degree of punishment. I think that's an interesting possibility, but ultimately we're not told. We're told from the Great White Throne Judgment that the books were opened and they were judged based on their works. And so the idea that you get from this is that they were seeking to be righteous according to their works, and so God in His perfect justice judges them accordingly and ultimately shows them that their works are less than perfect. And so ultimately God is, they're not determining whether or not they are saved, but they are determining truly why they are not saved and why they are not righteous and how they could have been saved if they would have trusted in Christ. And so he mentions this in verse 5. Notice at verse 2 in chapter 4, he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So this concept that Peter's been talking about, with the language such as rest of his time, gives us the impression that he's speaking of a period of time of dealing with imminency, something that is at the latter end. Coupled with our idea here when he says in verse 7, the end of all has come. Now this is where my notes leave off, so we'll have to sift through some of these early chapters. But he deals with this theme, if you remember, in chapter 3 in particular, he's dealing with unjust suffering. And his encouragement to his audience that are facing unjust suffering is that it's not eternal. There is an end to your suffering, but there's also a vindication in your unjust suffering. And he gives the example that we covered a few weeks ago, that Christ was unjustly suffering and yet was vindicated. Noah was unjustly suffering and yet he was vindicated. The implication is that those who are unjustly suffering will be vindicated. And despite that, there's a special grace that's there in the meantime. But notice that he's giving them hope that their situation is not eternal. This isn't the end of their salvation. And so getting into chapter 2, if you look at verse 11, he also alludes to this theme. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." Now, the very definition of sojourner is a temporary dweller. Someone who is, you can think of a tent dweller. If you're going camping, you stay in a tent. That's not your permanent residence. It's a temporary residence. And this is a theme used in Scripture to speak of the temporary residency, particularly in this context, of the Jews living outside of the land. But I think there's secondary application where we could say that this is not our eternal home. This is not all that God has for us. Thank the Lord, right? Because even if we have the very best of the best in the here and now, it pales in comparison to what God has planned for those who love Him. And so, again, this idea of temporary dwelling is furthering that immediate context that Peter's talking about, end times, or the latter days. Earlier in chapter 2, I believe, let's see, maybe even chapter 1, he deals with this temporary concept again. In verse 23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." And then he quotes, "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And what he's talking about here is that through the obedience of the gospel, the word of God, he says the word is eternal. That word is by which the believer receives eternal life. And so what Peter is saying is, you have eternal life. And flesh is like grass. It soon fades. It withers and dies. But what was done in you the moment you trusted Christ is eternal. This is the encouragement that he's giving his audience. Now, earlier in chapter 1, he establishes this theme further. Verse 17, "If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Again, it's this idea of temporary dwelling. Look at verse 8, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And notice what he says about the prophets. "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Verse 12, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." So his point here is that the prophets realized that the things that they were prophesying was for a future generation. And what Peter is talking about is that this generation is that future generation. And so we come across an interesting thinking. And forgive me for not having the passages from Paul, but Paul talks about, and other apostles talk about, the latter days and dealing with, we live in the last time. Now, all of these types of languages, or the language that they use, signals to us that the period of time that their audience, the original audience, lived in was a period of imminency, meaning that Christ can come at any moment. Now, I think that is a direct carryover and a direct application to us today, because we're living in that same period of time. Now, I don't think Paul, Peter, John, any of the apostles, any of their audience could have ever imagined that they would see the world come to the year 2021. That they were thinking that it was going to happen in their day. And it could have happened in their day because of this doctrine of imminency. In fact, I do remember one passage. If you turn to the book of James, the end of James, or this might be pertaining to another portion of our text. Yeah, I think it's related elsewhere. So we will come back to James in a bit. So there's an interesting interpretation that Arnold Fruchtenbaum adds to this when it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, 7, but the end of all things is at hand. He points this as Peter speaking of the judgment that is coming in 70 AD. Now, if you know history, you know that 70 AD is when Jerusalem was sacked by Emperor Titus, and it was an ugly affair, and that was essentially when the Jews were scattered. Now, I do believe, I agree with Arnold Fruchtenbaum that this was the judgment for the unpardonable sin that takes place, that we're told in Matthew chapter 12, where essentially they reject the Messiah. Their rejection of the Messiah ended with their judgment in the year 70 AD. And Christ even speaks of this in Matthew 23 and 24. And so this is just an interesting concept to think about. Now, the reason I bring this up is, one, I think it is a possibility. We don't know for sure whether this was Peter's intent. But it does pose some interesting... I think that it's clear. Peter is establishing that the return of Christ is imminent. And the Jewish mind understands that there is judgment that comes or is associated with the return of Christ. This is the concept they were familiar with, known as the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord was a time of retribution, divine retribution, leading to deliverance. This is one of my favorite books of the prophets, Joel. This is his theme. He says, "He who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," or literally, delivered. Now, that's a perfect example of what I was saying earlier, where saved doesn't mean eternally saved. It's talking about physical deliverance. Those in the tribulation who call on the name of the Lord, they will be delivered through that time. And so, this concept would be interesting for the Jews who were alive during the year 70 AD. Perhaps they were thinking, this is it, he's coming. And it is interesting, but we know that history continued on and Christ did not return yet, because as bad as 70 AD was, it is nothing compared to the prophetic descriptions of the Old Testament concerning the day of the Lord. So, for the most part, establishing the context here, what Peter's talking about with the end of days, it's similar to what Paul and other apostles speak of in those who live in the latter days. I believe the latter days began after the resurrection of Christ, essentially with the birth of the church, and it goes on to the present day. We live in the latter days, and that's because we live in a time of imminency. Now, there's a lot of moving parts here as to why it's lasted this long. I think the easiest time marker is we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, where God tells us through Peter's second letter that the only reason things have been delayed is that God is patient, desiring that none shall perish. And so this is the only reason why it's gone to the year 2021, because that's showing us vividly how patient God is. You know, you think about all the atrocities that have been committed throughout history, and God has been long-suffering this entire time. Explicitly because he cares that all would come to know him. So now we get to verses 8 through 11, where we see some practical applications, where Peter goes into specific detail on how we live in light of this truth. In light of the imminency of Christ's return, What do we do with that? How do we live? And so he says in the end of verse 7, therefore. So whenever you see therefore, I've said it many times, we ask what it's there for. And it's usually drawing a conclusion. It may be an ultimate conclusion or it may be a partial conclusion, but it's drawing a conclusion based on a previously revealed truth. Now, you usually go back to the nearest reference. Now, the nearest reference is obviously the beginning of verse 7, the end of all things. So in light of the end of all things being at hand, therefore, he says, two imperatives. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, let me see if I can... So, if you can see on the screen, I know it's very tiny. Through the work of Daniel Gepfrick, some of you may know him. He's a good friend of Pastor Mark. He's a pastor in Indiana. He, through Logos, did a really neat visual filter where you can identify the Greek verb tenses and moods and stuff based on color. And so I changed the colors a little bit just because my mind works a little differently. But red signals to me, like, pay attention. So this, the imperatives are in red. And so you can notice the two imperatives there are what appears in the end of verse 7. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now the idea with both of these words, they're similar, but they're not exactly the same. The idea is dealing with a controlled mind. Your mind is under control. So some translations have sober-minded. And that's a good translation. Because obviously one thing that would cause your mind to be out of control would be drunkenness. Now, I don't think that's the only thing that Peter has in mind, but the idea is to have a controlled, focused mind, specifically in the area of your prayers, he says. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, as I studied this word, a passage that came to mind is Daniel chapter 9. If you know the occasion, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's been studying the book of Jeremiah. He realized that there was a prophecy given that they would be in exile for 70 years. He realized that time has reached its end point. And there's some serious sin issues lingering in the nation of Israel, living in the land of Babylon. And so Daniel, as a result, bows to the Lord and prays, and he confesses his sin and the sins of Israel. But what's interesting next is one of my all-time favorite passages where the angel Gabriel appears to him and says, from the going forth of your prayer, I was sent to you to give you wisdom. And then we get probably one of the best end times prophetic revelations in Scripture that tells us how long it will be until the Messiah comes. But what he says there is he was being watchful in his prayers. He was being serious, sober-minded, focused in his prayers. And I think the reason this passage came to mind is what we see in the book of Daniel is kind of a behind-the-veil peek into the spiritual warfare that goes on. Because one of the things Gabriel mentions is that he was hindered by a quote, prince. Now, as you read and study the text, you identify that these princes are actually angelic or demonic, fallen angels, controlling territories of those ancient empires. And they were warring with one another. And so Gabriel was dispatched from the throne room of God to send this message to Daniel. And so I think that's an interesting thing to consider for two reasons. Number one, if we truly are in the latter days, and I think we are, we're in a period of imminency. Number two, the implication here is that we are praying. He's not telling us to pray. It's understood that we should be praying, but rather he's telling us how to pray. And so I think an emphasis here is that we should be praying. In this day and age, we should be a praying church. And we should be serious about it. It shouldn't be a casual activity. It should be intentional. We should pray for specific things. We should ask for God's favor over particular, specific, emphasized areas of our lives. And so he says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, with the remainder of the list on through verse 11, I think the word therefore carries throughout. In other words, I think in light of the end of all things being at hand, the rest is true. And so with that in mind, the next thing we see in verse 8, he says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another." Have fervent love for one another. Now, when he says above all things, he's not saying that loving one another is comparatively more significant than prayer. If you look back to his message to the married couple, chapter 3, notice verse 7 when he addresses husbands. He says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life," and then notice this, "that your prayers may not be hindered." So, what is interesting is in light of that, which is in the immediate context of Peter, God takes seriously the way that we relate to other believers. Now, of course, he cares the way husbands and wives relate. That's clear in 3:7. But when he says above all things, I think what is the idea is the preposition above is the Greek word pro, which could mean before, in front of, or above. And so the idea is before you pray, you should be considering that you are showing fervent love. In other words, if there is disunity amongst the church, then perhaps that's reason for our prayers being hindered. If that can happen in marriages, it's not too far of a stretch to say it happens in the church as well. But both of these are crucial. Prayer, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And then secondly, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Now the word fervent means eager. It's an intensity to the love. It's an adjective describing the type of love you should have. It's a love that is quick to give. Now, of course, the word love is the agape love, which is the divine love that speaks to us about the unconditional nature of love, where we give without expected reciprocation. This is the type of love God shows man. This is the type of love husbands are to show their wives, wives to their husbands. But it's also the type of love that believers are to show one another. And yet we get the added adjective, fervent or eager. We should be quick to do this. And we see that this is the right interpretation because Peter gives us the interpretation when he quotes from Proverbs. He says, "For love will cover a multitude of sins." Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, this is what I was thinking of when I mentioned James. So if you go to the end of James, James chapter 5, and for context, let's start in verse 19. James says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So it's an almost identical use that Peter and James have in mind. Now, it's interesting that both these letters are written to Jewish believers, and it's because they are quoting from Proverbs. Now, I believe it's Proverbs chapter 10, if you want to turn there. It's either Proverbs 10:12 or it's Proverbs 12:10. 10:12. Thank you, sir. Proverbs 10 and verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." So this is the Old Testament quotation that both Peter and James were drawing from. And the idea is unconditional love covers sins. The idea is that it's a forgiving type of love. It's one that is quick to forgive the offenses of your fellow man. If you're showing this type of love that Peter's calling them to, and this added reminder that love will cover a multitude of sins, is talking about that no matter, even if their sins are, as he says, a multitude, you will continue to forgive them. And it's interesting that in light of the passage, one of my favorite encounters with Peter and Jesus, when Jesus is teaching about forgiveness, what does Peter say? Well, I will forgive, what does he say, 70 times 7? Or 7 times? Thinking, you know, he's going to impress Jesus. He's like, I'll forgive him 7 times. And Jesus is like, I tell you the truth, you know, you should forgive them 70 times 7. In other words, it's hyperbolic language. There should be no end to your forgiveness. If they continue to come to you asking for forgiveness, forgive them. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now back in 1 Peter, we come to, I believe it's number 3 now, of the added details of how we live in the last days. He said, or it's number 4. Love will cover a multitude of sins is number 3. Number 4 is verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. A few observations here. Number 1, this is interesting. If this is speaking of, as Arnold Fruchtenbaum suggests, the destruction in 70 AD. Now, whether they knew it was going to happen in 70 AD, or they just understood that it was an imminent event, perhaps Peter is realizing that there's going to be more and more persecution against God's people. And these people are going to be displaced. Now, when these people are displaced, that means they don't have a place to dwell. And so this call to be hospitable to one another, with the added without grumbling or without complaining, would be very much appropriate. Because hospitality, I think, has changed somewhat throughout history, where in our modern day, we think of hospitality as just anyone who opens their home. Even if they're relatives or friends, you know, you're very hospitable. Now, that's not wrong to do that, but when we read the word hospitality or hospitable in the Bible, it's explicitly talking about guests being strangers. In fact, the word hospitable deals with a fondness of generosity towards strangers. So it's those that you don't know who they are, but you say, come on in. And you open your home and you feed them. You give them a warm place to sleep and then you send them on your way. This was a big deal in the ancient times because the travel was circled around this. You know, they didn't have cars. They would travel in caravans and would stop along the way. And this, the idea was you were to help them along their way. If you didn't, it was a great shame to you and your family. In fact, I think this is some of the significance behind what John says in 2 and 3 John about these traveling false teachers, to not be hospitable to them, to not give them a place to stay, because you are aiding them in their journey, and that would be to participate with them. And so he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, the without grumbling is the hard part, right? Sometimes the idea of hospitality essentially includes it, but Peter saw fit to emphasize without grumbling or without complaining. Now, number 5, we come to verse 10, and he starts to talk about gifts. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so there's a couple observations to point out. Number 1, notice what he says at the beginning of verse 10, as each one. This is significant. What he's saying, and what is true of Scripture, is that if you have trusted in Christ, and you have been spirit baptized into the body of Christ, you have a spiritual gift. Every single one who has trusted Christ has a spiritual gift. Now, it's interesting. Peter talks about 2 subsets of gifts. He doesn't go into details about all of the spiritual gifts. But he says in verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And we'll deal with that in a moment. Then he says, if anyone ministers, let him do as with the ability. But that's it. He doesn't go into the details of the type of speaking or the type of teaching or the type of evangelism and those sort of things. But he breaks it into these two categories. Now this could be, I don't think it's concrete evidence, but it could be indication that perhaps 1 Peter is written earlier than we might think. This is a thought that a good friend of mine that some of you may know, Will Buttermore, he's the pastor of Beth Haven in Kansas City, he takes an early date for the book of 1 Peter. And I think that's an interesting possibility. Again, it's hard to say. We don't know. All we know is the who that he's writing to, not so much the when. Now, we know that he died around 67, I believe, A.D. Or I might be getting confused with Paul. 64 to 67 A.D. So we know it's not written any later than that. And so it gives us somewhat of a time frame, but this could be indication that it's earlier than initially thought. And the reason that is because it's a very elementary understanding of the spiritual gifts and how these spiritual gifts were intended to edify the church. Now, with that, I want to flip over to the book of Ephesians. And under that concept of each one having a gift, look at Ephesians chapter 4. And first of all, let's start in verse 7. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now jump down to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So I would lump all of those under the category that Peter says in verse 11, those who speak as the oracles of God. But then he goes on to say, the reason that these gifts were given, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Identical passage to what Peter's talking about. Maybe a little bit more robust. Now, this could be more extensive teaching or developed teaching because it's later. Or, I think that's just Paul. Paul was very developmental in his understanding of Scripture. And he would systemize things better than, say, Peter. Peter was very practical. But the idea here is that Paul gives the illustration of the body of Christ as just that. It's the body of Christ. And so it even talks about the language of the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. And each member of the body plays a particular role. And so in other words, if we had in the body of Christ only teachers, what good would that be? If every single one of us was a teacher, that would be good that we'd all have that knowledge, right? But it would be bad because no one would be actually doing. Now, that I'm not saying that teachers are exempt from doing, but their gift to the church is to teach the people of God. And so this idea is shared in Paul that each believer has a function in the body. And I believe that it's something that when they walk by the Spirit, it happens incidentally. It's not something that you have to take a spiritual gifts test of or any of those things. Those things, I would admit, may be helpful. I think probably the most helpful to discern your gifts is to just do everything. Just experience is kind of a bad word nowadays, but Experience it in the good way. Just serve. Just start serving and see how God uses you. Focus on walking by the Spirit and see what happens. And you'll begin to identify as you confide in spiritually mature Christians. They'll be able to say, I observe that God is really working you in this area. Perhaps you could, you know, look further into that. I know that's at least what I was encouraged to do at Bible college and so on. And so back in 1 Peter, he's giving these two categories of gifts. There's those who speak, and there's those who minister or serve. Now, real quick, when he says, if anyone speaks, or no, we're back in 10, so let me finish. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Now, this is an interesting, this is one that meant a lot to me as I studied and kind of paused me in my study this week of this passage, is when you usually get a gift, what is it for? Yourself, right? Someone is wanting to bless you by giving you a present. But it's interesting here that he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. So the gifts are given to you for others. To you for others. And then he says, do this as good stewards. Now the idea of stewardship implies two things. Number one, it applies accountability, that you are to manage it. The idea is you are a manager of this gift. You are responsible to do it, whatever God has gifted you with. Secondly, a stewardship implies the idea of reckoning. There's going to come a time where you give account over how you stewarded or managed this gift. And so I don't think that, you know, we always need to be careful when we talk of judgment, because judgment doesn't always mean punitive. And I don't think believers are faced with punitive judgment, at least at the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, I think believers are subject to discipline. If we are living in sin, then I think then God will treat us as His children, and we will face discipline. But this idea of punitive judgment, where we're going to get, you know, particularly the concept that comes before the kingdom, you're going to face punitive judgment. It's, I think Dennis Roxer says, it's like beating up your wife before the wedding day. It's just a really strange thought that I don't think has a lot of scriptural value. We've been set free from all punishment, right? That's what Christ died for. Yes, there's consequences to sin. But what we're talking about here is there's going to be an accounting over what we did in the body, right? That's the whole judgment seat of Christ, where we will go over. And perhaps this will look something like Christ saying, you know, this is what you were given as a gift to be a steward of, and this is, you know, you did well. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Or, you know, for those who maybe aren't followers of Christ, maybe they trusted Christ and never learned how to follow, or maybe somewhere along the way they stopped following, whatever it is, you know, those would be ones that would not hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so, moving on, verse 10, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That word manifold is diverse or various, variety. It speaks of that idea of we all have different gifts. You know, if you think about the body, our body doesn't function all the same way. You know, we have a brain for thinking, intended anyways. We have a heart that pumps blood. We have veins that make sure the blood gets to our outer extremities. We have fingers and abilities. Each part of the body serves a different function. And I think the same is said of the body of Christ. So then he specifies in verse 11, he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now the word oracles means literally utterances or sayings. So if anyone speaks, let him speak as if it were God speaking, is I think a good way to understand this. In fact, I was encouraged this last weekend. We were able to go to a wedding back in Scotia at the church we pastored. And when I was there, I had a challenge that I printed this verse and I taped it to the pulpit. I had, if anyone speaks, let them speak as the oracles of God. And I said, is the word yours or God's? And that was a challenge to me, is, you know, I want to strive to not stand up and teach you, you know, motivational speaking. This isn't what we're here to do. We're here to hear God's word, to lay it before, first God lays it before me, and then I lay it before you, and we study it together, moving through it, increasing our knowledge of God and what he's doing in the world. And so this challenge for anyone who is, and I think the list, borrowing from the list from Paul in Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to speak as the oracles of God. Now let me clarify, that is for Peter's original audience. Now, secondary application, if anyone speaks, I think that would be limited to pastors and teachers. I don't believe there's any apostles. I don't believe there's any prophets. I don't believe there's, well, evangelists. But those two were specific functions for the foundational ministry of the church. Now, I have some good friends that will say there is the ministry of prophet today, but it's not foretelling, it's forthtelling. It's a particular gift where God, you know, speaks through them. I don't go that far, but there's godly men that I greatly respect that do that. I don't think they have gone off the rails with the sign gifts or anything like that. But I wanted to clarify that for us, this challenge, if anyone speaks, let them speak as the oracles of God. I think that means for pastors and Bible teachers, this is your subject matter. This is something that would frustrate me when churches would say, let's have a Bible study, and then they study some current high-selling book. Now, if you wanted to have a book study, go for it. There's nothing wrong with that. But just don't call it a Bible study. It's a book study. Now, if it's a commentary and you're studying the Bible with that, okay. But I take this to mean that if you're going to be teaching the Word of God, this is your material, the Word of God. And then secondly, he says, if anyone ministers, or the word is serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Now again, this is interesting because I think it brings us back to the conversation on the newness of life. When you trusted Christ, you were given new life. We are called to walk in newness of life, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And so I think that the way that this would play out, or the way that we would fulfill this, is if anyone ministers, we are to do it as with the ability that God supplies. In other words, by the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit. And one of the blessings of that is cleaning fun? No. And if you're doing it in the flesh, what's going to happen? You're going to grumble, complain, murmur. Cleaning toilets, undesirable. But I think it's possible to do that in the Spirit. Now, it's confusing, but I think that if you focus more on serving the Lord and loving others, I've experienced it where it's been more tolerable. I'll put it that way. And it's an honor to serve. And it's an honor to help others. And I think that's the idea is, you know, if you're just trying to do it for the sake of doing it, sometimes that's called for. But the idea is to do it with the ability that God supplies. And I think the warning there is don't overdo things. You know, as a Christian, don't do things that God didn't set before you. I think there's a habit in Christianity, especially in American Christianity, where more is better. The more you can do, the better. And that sounds good, but I think that's what leads to burnout. In fact, I think that there's kind of a dynamic shift, and I don't think, I haven't sensed this at all in this church, but in a lot of churches, the traditional model of church, the pastor, and maybe even a group on the church staff, does church stuff. And everyone else, it's almost like a consumeristic idea where you come to be entertained or come to consume what the church is providing. Again, I want to be clear. I don't sense any of that here. But I think that the church at large in America, that's the idea of church we have. We have the paid professionals. They do the church. But what does Scripture say? As each received a gift, do it. And do it, if you're speaking, as if God was speaking. And if you're serving, do it with the ability which God has taught us. So I think an encouragement there is, if you're burning out, maybe it's time to consider that, take a break. It's okay. You're not going to get reprimanded by the Lord. Now, I hope that a church wouldn't reprimand you, but it happens. But it's okay. You do it with the ability God supplies. Now, at the end of verse 11, we get the summarization of the reason of all doing all of this. He says that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So first of all, the purpose of all of these things is to glorify God. Now this is, if you're familiar with Charles Ryrie, he developed what is called the sine qua non, the without which not, of dispensationalism. And one of the sine qua non of dispensationalism is the doxological purpose of God. And what that means is the purpose of God throughout history, as revealed in Scripture, is the glory of God. Now, this is in distinction to what I think historically theologians have said, the purpose of Scripture is the redemption of man. Is that a purpose? Yeah, I think so. We see that revealed in Scripture, right? But that's not what Scripture is all about. It's about the glory of God. And so we see that here in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says these things are to be done so that God is glorified. That's the end goal. That God may be glorified. But notice what he says. He says that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, how is that? Where is Jesus Christ right now? He's in heaven, right? So how is Jesus Christ going to glorify God through these things? Because the body of Christ does what the body of Christ is supposed to do. And it's the body of Christ doing it. So this is what it means to glorify God through Jesus Christ. As we abide in Christ, we glorify God. And then he adds, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now to unpack that a little bit. First of all, glory and dominion should direct our attention to Matthew 28, verse 18. What does Jesus say? One of the last things he says to his apostles or disciples. He says, all authority has been given to me. And that is in the past tense. That was before he ascended to heaven. So authority has been given to Christ, and I think that authority is exercised now in the intercession and the advocacy ministry of Christ now. He is advocating for us in the very throne room of God. Now, this authority and sovereignty is going to be exercised when he establishes his kingdom. It'll also be, of course, exercised during the kingdom. But when he says that this dominion belongs to Christ forever and ever, or the literal Greek is ages of ages, meaning from this age to the next age to ongoing ages ad infinitum. The idea is that Christ is in authority. Now, dealing with this concept, many have said, well, against dispensationalists or premillennialists who believe that Christ is going to return, set up his kingdom, and literally rule for 1,000 years, they'll say, well, it's not an eternal kingdom, it's only a 1,000-year kingdom. Well, the easy rebuttal, or the easy answer, if anyone ever challenges you on that, is to explain that, well, if you keep reading, you see that Jesus hands the kingdom over to God the Father, and the triune God continues to rule for eternity. And so this remains true, that from this age on into the next, and into the next, is going to be the power and glory of God. And so this is the encouragement that Peter gives to his audience, living in the last days. And it's interesting, you know, we live in the last days. And one of the passages I wanted to go to, it's Romans 13, but because I don't have my notes, I forgot the exact reference, and I didn't want to go hunting. But Paul talks about that we are closer to the end now than when, you know, it first began. And how much more is that true for us today? In fact, I think with everything going on with our world, I think God is on the move and he's been setting things up. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, we set a date and say it's happening here, and if it doesn't, you know, well, then he's not coming. God is on the move. And as we look at the storm clouds forming, we know that our day of redemption is near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. And Lord, I just want to thank you that even though there was some technical difficulties with my notes, that we got through the passage just fine. But I do pray that you would overcome any of my deficiencies and to help clarify and emphasize any points of the passage that you saw fit through your servant Peter to communicate. We thank you so much for your revelation. And as we take a break now to fellowship with one another, we just pray again that you would bless our study in the second hour. In Jesus' name.